this is one of the enemy's best tools. For those who really love the Lord and want to please Him, and especially are perfectionists. All right? You have people who know the Lord and love the Lord, and they understand His grace, okay, and His mercy, and what God has done for him, so much so that they're like, I sinned, it's covered by the blood. Doesn't really bother them that much. It's kind of not very deep. And then you have others who think they've blinked too many times in a minute, and they're wrong with God. Something's out of place, okay? So you've got opposite ends of the spectrum, but we're going to put things in balance today. And we are going to talk about, is God mad at me? Have heard this so many times in just the past week, okay, from multiple people. So we're going to deal with this, because even though you might think, oh, well, I don't think God's mad at me, you're going to hear yourself in some of the different thoughts that I bring up today, okay? So what people think and feel about God's disappointment and anger at them. God is punishing me. Anyone ever think something bad happens to you and go, well, He's doing this to me because I did such and such? Okay. I hear this a lot from women. I had an abortion, so therefore God is now punishing me now. Let's see. I slept with my spouse before marriage, so God is now punishing me. I did such and such, but you know what I'm talking about. I did such and such, and there's some things that I did. I killed the man. Whatever it is, I cheated on someone or cheated. There are a lot of things that people think God can forgive just about every sin, but not these particular ones that I have done. Okay? And that He's nice to everyone else, but He's going to catch up to me. And I'm going to still have to pay for the things I've done. And so we read what really is everyday life. The fallenness of the world. The fact that bodies do not always work the way they should. People, the cells turn on themselves and people get cancer. All right. Sometimes babies are born fully healthy. Sometimes they're not born at all. Sometimes they come out and they have physical defects or mental defects. All right. All sorts of things happen. These things are not necessarily the vengeance of God on you. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You know what? When it rains out there, it's not only falling on the people who go to church, it's falling on the people who don't.
That's right.
It says that time and circumstance happens to everybody. All right? Someone else, there's also free will in the world. So that means if I go outside and I decide to get, oh, let's say I get really drunk and I get in a car and I hit someone, okay? Was that punishment for the person who got hit? Or was that a logical extension, a consequence of my sinful choice? But when we're on the receiving end of being hit by the car, we're wondering sometimes if God is punishing me. And that's a normal response for a lot of people who don't fully understand. But I promise you, by the time we finish today, you will have a definite, bottom line, complete answer and understanding of how God sees you, what He feels about you, what He thinks about your sin. And when this thought comes up, how to respond to it. You never have to deal with it again after today. It will be a done deal. Okay? So, one of our most urgent needs in life is to feel safe. But sometimes we have parents who do not make us feel safe. We might have very angry parents sometimes, and sometimes parents who are erratically angry. Sometimes there is a reason why they get angry, and sometimes you have no clue what it's going to be that's going to set them off. But it makes you feel unsafe, okay? Especially if it is a father figure who is irrational or angry or abusive. This will, without a shadow of a doubt, warp how you see God the Father. I want you to hear me. If you have had any abuse from a parental figure, but especially a father, but even with a mother, because a parental figure is someone who is supposed to take care of you and protect you. And when they don't, there is such a betrayal. There is such a... Your entire world falls apart as a child. Because that's what is supposed to be one of the groundworks. That's, you need safety. This person who gave birth to you and who raises you is supposed to put you in a cocoon and protect you from other people. But when the abuse comes from the parent, there's nothing left. Your entire world is shattered because there is no one to protect you. And then what do? You have to create all these coping mechanisms to protect yourself.
That's right.
That's why a lot of us are here. And it may not have been abuse, but something was so erratic and we felt unsafe that we came up with ways to protect ourselves. And the younger we were, the more childish the protective mechanism was, but we didn't know any better. And so as we grow up, even as adults, we're still using these childish coping mechanisms. I told you guys about seeing the vampire movie when I was in elementary school once. I can still see it. I mean, it must have really been emotional and hit me emotionally, because you don't remember stuff from your childhood. You only have so many brain cells. You have to have a wash or a surge of chemicals that come with a strong emotion to imprint that memory on your brain. So this must have been, I can still see this girl's living room where we were sitting, and it was Halloween, and they were playing this old black and white Dracula movies. And they would go, and the person would be sleeping, and there was her neck all exposed, and the vampire would come and bite the neck. And I'm thinking to myself, I was in elementary school, okay? I'm thinking to myself, why don't you pull up the covers? Why are you sleeping with your neck exposed? And do you know, I'm almost 53 years old, and I sleep with the covers up over my neck.
She does.
It is not, yeah, my poor husband, I will pull the covers over if there is not covers enough to cover my neck. Now, I'm not thinking this through. This is really a good example. I'm not thinking this through. I'm not going, I'm pulling the covers up over my neck, up to my ears, because when I was a child, I watched a black and white movie that scared the crap out of me, and I thought that pulling a cover up over sheet, okay, would somehow protect me from a vampire sucking my blood. But it was a childish coping mechanism to make me feel safe that has carried through to adulthood. Is it really a protective mechanism? No, but it made sense to me then, and then it simply became a life pattern.
Yes.
It was something I just did for the rest of my life. And it made me feel safer.
Yes.
Okay? I didn't expect to go through that one and tell you that one, but the fact is, have you ever felt like you're just waiting for the other shoe to drop? Things are going good, and you're just waiting for something to catch up with you. You know, because you're used to bad things going wrong and ruining everything. Sometimes I'm the cause of why it got ruined. I said something or did something wrong, or someone else ruins it for me. If you're with somebody with addiction who has an addiction, because not everybody here is the person with the addiction. Some of you are the codependent person who takes care of the person with an addiction. All right. When that happens, you can get upset because the other person's addiction, they did something stupid and it affects you. Right? Negatively affects you. And so you're like, well, something's going to go wrong. After a while, you have this sense of impending doom. When things are going right, it's not going to keep going that way. But a lot of that is also because of our parental bringing up. Or it might have been bullying from outside sources that we were not protected from. I was bullied mercilessly. No one protected me. Teachers didn't protect me. I got punched in the nose once when it must have been around fourth grade by a boy who lived across the street. My mother was working part-time. I called crying and told her. And he never punched me again, but I never heard that anything was ever done about it. Now, she may have called. She could have gone over there. She, for all I know, she could have punched the mother. I don't know. But no one ever, I never had proof that anyone did anything to protect me. And do you know that my first year through step study, I was so deep in depression, so comatose, that the one thing, God will only bring up for you the things in order that you need to deal with. And you want to know what he brought up to me my first year in step study? My anger at the children from elementary school and high school who had bullied me. I, as an adult, hated them and hoped horrible, horrible, torturous things had happened to them. Yes, bit by a vampire, yes. But do you understand, as a, let's see, that was 5 years ago, so late 40s, I am an adult who still sees myself on the playground and this girl in front of me going with the dodgeball, hit the girl in the overalls. Or the girls who tried tripping me down in elementary school, they had brick steps, two layers, really long, from where the school was down to the playground. And the popular girls would try and trip me down the stairs. Okay? I hated these girls. And then there were guys in high school. My mom made me dress up one day. I remember this outfit. I will remember everything. It was this turquoise outfit, you know, short sleeves. She had me wear hose. She had me wear nice shoes. And I went to work. I went to school that way. Right? And I actually kind of felt kind of nice about myself. And I can still see it. I can still hear it. Getting off the bus, walking away, and two guys, Joe Sewell and Michael Jackson, not that one, yelling ugly things about me and how I looked. So if I dressed ugly, they made fun of me. If I dressed nice, they made fun of me. You understand? The hatred. Hatred towards these children. And I'm in my 40s. Because they bullied me and I was unprotected. No one did anything about it. And because of that, I've always felt unprotected. Now, my mom, no telling when she was going to get angry. My dad wouldn't protect me at all. It's just the way it was. He wasn't going to get involved. She might get him instead, you know? Kind of like, good, it's not me. So those kind of things make you so unsure about people in authority that no one will protect you, and it carries over to how you see God. You understand? You with me? But God is not like people. If your father was absent, you need to know that God will never leave you. If your father was abusive or angry, your heavenly Father is slow to anger, loving, and compassionate. Now, I'm going to read you some stuff that some other people I read, that they were talking about how they thought God was angry with them. Initially, I didn't understand that my background skewed my perception. It was as if the atmosphere of anger in my childhood home had warped my brain cells, and my experience blocked the truth of who and how God really was. Truth began seeping in after a conversation with a friend. I shared through hot tears that I desperately wanted to please God, but it felt like he was always angry with me. My friend said, God is not angry with you, Julie. He loves you, and he understands you. Did you ever get the feeling your parents just didn't get you? You know what I mean? It's very hard when you feel alone and insecure, and you feel like the people around you are not, the people around you don't understand. So they don't understand the depth of despair you feel, the fear you feel, all of this. But God knows. He understands all of these negative emotions that we're feeling. He understands. He already knew. Do you know, before you were born, he saw all the days of your life. He knew all of the crap you were going to do. He knew all of your mess ups beforehand. He still had you be born. He still sent his son to die for you. You understand? Nothing you do catches him by surprise. It's not like he goes, whoa, I didn't expect that one. Right? So this truth was the beginning of a massive boulder of a lie dislodging from my heart. God is nothing like my past experience shaped him to be. Another testimony said, I naturally have a hard time embracing God's love for me. I have a sensitive conscience and find it difficult to get out from under the guilt of my many failures. I think because of my inclination to gaze upon my sins, I envision a version of God who just tolerates me. That's how I always felt. God just tolerates me, but doesn't actually love or enjoy me. Do you ever think of God enjoying you? How many of us have children or grandchildren and how much we enjoy them, right? Yeah, I know, it's like, I can't wait. God enjoys us, enjoys being with us. How do you feel about giving someone you love a present that you know they're going to like? How excited you are, the joy you have? That's just an inkling of the joy God feels when he wants to give to us. He wants to give to us. But what about when a kid is being rebellious, okay? Or when a child is doing something and you're like, I can't reward that right now. You know, I can't give you what I'm dying to give you. But you just keep doing your own thing. And then I have friends who are exactly the opposite. Their sins tend not to bother them quite as much, or really at all, and they seem to be able to effortlessly believe they are forever safe in God's loving embrace. They never are really in anguish, even momentarily, over their failures. Don't you wish you were one of those people? What is God really like? If there was ever an all-important, life-altering question for us to ask ourselves, this is it. Who we believe God to be affects every facet of our life. But this isn't a question that can be decided out of personal preference. I want you to hear this. We do not have the authority or the permission to decide what shade we like God painted in best, and then just live our lives as if our preferred version of him is correct. God came first. He made us. We don't make God. And many of us, to make ourselves feel better, paint a picture of who God is that makes us feel better. Aw, he's okay with my sin. It's okay. Or we paint a picture of him that matches our perfectionism. Oh, I screwed up. He can't stand me. He's going, oh my God, you are so stupid. Or why are you going to keep doing this over and over again? You worthless piece of... And by the way, if you ever hear that in your head, it's because someone else has said that to you. We serve a loving God who, even though he might not like everything we do, never stops loving us. Any belief that God is angry at you is a myth. And we're going to prove it. Unlike parents and other significant others in our life, God never flies off the handle with anger. I'm going to say this again. God never flies off the handle with anger, unlike some people in our lives. Okay? It says in the scripture 9 times, the Bible says the Lord is slow to anger. Slow to anger. What does that mean? It takes a lot to tick him off. It takes a lot. Now, if you combine slow to anger with his positive qualities, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, compassionate and gracious, 10 times in the Bible, it says he is compassionate and gracious. Gracious. Do you remember what compassionate means? I taught this, I forgot how many weeks ago. Compassion. It is the love that a mother or father has for an unborn child. The child could do nothing for them. They can't see anything. There's nothing about it to make them love it. They only love it because it is theirs. And he wants to protect it and love it, okay? And can't wait to be with it. That is what compassion means. That's how God feels about you. He is compassionate and gracious. Gracious does not just mean being nice to somebody. It means he will give you what you need, the power to respond to him in obedience. He will always provide for you what you need to be right with him. Forgiving sin and rebellion does not desert us, and he's great in power. When you begin to fully understand his grace, forgiveness, mercy, and unconditional love, you can know with certainty his attitude toward you is merciful, not angry. No matter what you've done in life, or no matter how many misconceptions you have about God's feelings, God will never stop loving you, and God is not mad at you. I'm going to read you some scriptures. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in mercy and loving kindness. That's Psalm 145:8. God is for us, not against us. He has good plans for our lives, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Romans 8:31. What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The problem is some of us don't think God is for us, right? Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. We're the ones who keep derailing the plan, or the sin of other people in our lives sometimes cause our plans to be derailed. But he is not derailing it. He has a good plan for you. And he wants you to feel love and peace and joy. All of the things that come with the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Now, when you feel like you have messed up, this is what God says to you. If we say to him, restore me and I will return because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. How many of us feel shame about our past and the things that we've done? I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And this is God's response. Basically, are you not my dear son? The child in whom I delight, though I often speak against you, meaning I point out what's wrong, I still remember you. Therefore, my heart yearns for you. I have great compassion for you, declares the Lord. I know exactly what you do wrong, but I love you like a parent for an unborn child. My heart yearns for you. I want to be with you. I want you in my presence. He is the one, if you imagine, everybody imagines, oh, one day I want to be loved, and I want to be loved unconditionally, and they know everything about me and still want to be with me. They yearn to be with me. They're texting me all day. They're calling me. They can't wait to come home and be with me. This is the kind of love only God has. People can only experience that for a short while, and then it wears off. But God always feels that way about you. If you question God's heart towards the repentant backslider, then you need to read Luke 15, the prodigal son. So here is this guy who just blew his father off, took everything that his dad had to give him, wasted it, did all these things that would make his father totally ashamed of him in the natural, things he was so ashamed of. And what was God's response? What was the father's response? He arose when he was a great way off. His father saw him, had compassion, and ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Yes.
Do you understand? That's how God sees you when you repent. The moment you repent, he wants to run to you, grab you, kiss you, love you. And the ring that they would put on him, that ring was normally the family ring. Okay, that says, you are mine. You now have my authority to act in my stead. It's a sign, a permanent sign that you belong to him. Jeremiah 3:22 says, "Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." We go, oh my God, when will I ever stop this? Those of us caught in the cycles of addiction and just bad habits and hang-ups and stupid thoughts that ruin our relationships and everything else. We go, oh my God, when is this going to ever end? I can't get it right. And God says, I will cure you of your backsliding. We have to stop saying, I got this, because we don't. We have to give it to God and let him cure us of our backsliding. I was talking with somebody this morning, and we've talked about this in CR before and in testimonies, how when you know you have to give up your one coping mechanism, food, alcohol, drugs, relationships, sex, shopping, workaholism, whatever it is that we use to block the pain and make ourselves feel like we're in control of the world, we're like, oh my God, I cannot even imagine a life. I don't want to imagine a life without cigarettes or without alcohol or without whatever it is, a man in my bed or having to not have a boyfriend, you know, go without somebody for a while. We can't imagine that. And I shared with the person, those of us who have experienced on the other side of it, but what if you no longer craved it? Amen. What if you no longer desired it? Would it be so hard so horrible? No. God can cure our backsliding by taking away our cravings.
Yes, he can. Amen.
I was talking to someone this morning who said, and yesterday, and said, I haven't craved a drink in days. Mm-hmm. I feel so good. It's only when you crave it that you are distraught over having to give it up. Yes. But God doesn't ask you to give up what you crave. He asks you to come to him so he can take away the craving. Psalm 108:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. What did I just say? He will not always accuse. Say it again. Come on, say it with me. He will not always accuse. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Or repay us according to our iniquities. Or repay us according to our iniquities. That's scripture. Doesn't matter what you do wrong. He's not going to repay evil for evil to you. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. For those who are perfect? For those who are perfect, is that who his love is for? No, for those who fear him. For those who love him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The moment you repent, he separates your sins from you. And this is important. Because as we're going to find out, he loves you. He hates your sin. But the moment you repent, your sin is separated from you. So all he has left is love for you. You understand? As a father has compassion on his children, compassion, the same love someone has for an unborn child, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Joel 2:13, don't tear your clothing in your grief. Instead, tear your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is not easily angered. He is filled with kindness and is eager not to punish you. Now, does this sound like the kind of God that is mad at you all the time? We have assigned a personality and character traits to God that are not his. Now let's explain why he is not angry at you. mercy, and wrath. God is a God of wrath, and God is a God of mercy. So yes, you're right. God has wrath against sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin.
That's right.
He will destroy objects of sin. You understand? And this is where we're going to learn the balance between wrath and mercy, and finally figure out once and for all what it is. If it weren't for the grace of God, he would be mad at us because his holiness demands justice for sin. A sacrifice must be made to atone for sin. But because of his grace, I know, just bump him. He stays up all night. Sorry. A sacrifice must be made to atone for sin. So wherever there is sin, there has to be a payment, a blood payment. There has to be a death. It's always been that way. From the first time when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were naked and they covered themselves in fig leaves, what's the first thing God did? Killed an animal, skinned it, and made clothes out of the skin. Where there is sin, there must be a blood payment.
Yes.
From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So what happens is a sacrifice has to be made for it, but he made the sacrifice himself through his son, by sacrificing his son, sinless son. So you have sin and wrath, and God said that sin has to be paid for, but I'm going to pay for it. There will be wrath. There has to be payment for that sin, but I'm going to pay it. And my son will willingly lay down his life and take that wrath upon him on the cross.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
So do you see, God is a God of wrath, but he loves us and he's so merciful towards us that he had that payment made by his son. So the wrath that should be yours because of your sin was paid for and separated from you. You understand? That's how we reconcile the idea of a wrathful God with a merciful God. It's as if you have a judge behind a desk, okay? And someone comes up to him and says, I murdered a man. Well, the penalty is the punishment is a death penalty. And then God takes off his robe, or the judge takes off his robe, comes down and said, I will take the death penalty for him. Because that's my child. That's what mercy and judgment, mercy and wrath, how they go together. Are you getting the picture here? God hates our sins with infinite intensity. The Bible is maximally clear that God does not minimize sin, but that he is a God of vengeance. But God is merciful, loving, and kind, and wants us to be with him in heaven forever. So he adopts us as his own children so he can lavish love on us. So in the person of his son, God took on human flesh, lived a perfectly righteous life, unlike you and me, and drank the cup of God's burning wrath for our sins on the cross. Through this beautiful and painful substitutionary work of Jesus, God is able to pardon our transgressions without compromising his justice. Our sins have been atoned for. Someone has endured God's wrath for them. It just wasn't us. It was God himself. You understand? John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, the world might be saved. Now, I love this. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to do what? Listen to this. To present you holy in his sight,
yes,
without blemish and free from accusation. So because Jesus paid for your sin and took the wrath on himself, when God looks at you, you are holy. You are without blemish. You are free from accusation. No one can say you deserve wrath.
Yes.
That you are sinful. No one can say that because it's been paid. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now it says, you are holy, without blemish, and free from accusation if you are perfect from here on out. If you get it right and never mess up. If you continue in your faith.
Amen.
All God wants from you is to remain in a personal faith-based relationship with him. You understand? It's no longer about works. He knows you can't get it right. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. Right. You will never, ever get it all right on this earth.
Yes.
But because it's been paid for, God says, all I want is for you to walk with me in the garden just like Adam and Eve did. Walk and talk with me all day long. Listen to me. And do your best to obey me. But it's not the obedience that is what gets you into heaven. It is your faith, your belief that Jesus' payment on the sin paid your sin debt once and for all. Yes. Past, present, and future sins. Now we repent not to be saved. We're already saved.
Amen.
Sin by a saint is different than sin by a sinner. Sin by a sinner is not paid for. They have not received the payment.
That's right.
For their sins. They still have a debt to pay. They still have wrath on them.
Mm-hmm.
But saints who sin, all that does is come between their relationship between them and God.
Yes.
This is a perfect way to remember when Jesus, at the Last Supper, after everybody had eaten, he took a towel, wrapped it around him, took a basin of water, and went in front of the disciples to wash their feet. And he says to Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, not happening. No way. You're not doing this. You're God. You're the rabbi. You are not. I can't have you do that. That's too low. That's too humiliating. And God says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes, oh, well, then wash my whole body.
Yeah.
And God says something very important. He says, no. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. I only have to wash your feet because they wore sandals.
Mm-hmm.
There were no paved roads. So what happened to your feet when you walk through in sandals? What happens to your feet?
They get dry.
Little muddy, stinky feet.
Yeah, you ever take, you walk through Georgia red clay and you take off your sandals and what do you have? You can see where the sandals were. Your feet are now red, especially if you wear sandals to Dixie, okay, on a race night. Everything you have is going to be red.
And it comes off.
Okay? But the point is, Jesus said, Peter, you're clean because you have said, I am the Christ. You have placed your faith in me.
Mm-hmm.
But every day you walk, and the sins of every day make your feet dirty. And you need to daily wash them off. You need to repent. You need to be clean of that accumulates. Because that gets between you and I. But you're saved. But that dirtiness that you feel when you do not do something right, that all you have to do is repent. And then that's just gone. But as far as separating you from God, as far as permanently in salvation, that's been paid once and for all. You with me? The guilt-ridden Christian gazes so continuously upon their sin that they neglect to look to the cross, where their monstrous sin debt was paid in full by the precious blood of God's Son. And the Christian who barely feels a smidgen of remorse over their sin also neglects to look at the cross, because they don't see the severity of their transgression and how vividly it's portrayed. When we look at the cross, we've spoken about this several times over the past several weeks, about what Jesus went through.
Mm-hmm.
All right, sweating drops of blood and so much anguish. People, his closest people betraying him. The emotional duress. Then going and being beaten, you know, with a cat of nine tails. And then the crown of thorns. And then having to carry a cross. And then being crucified. And all these things he had to go through. That shows our sins. That's the way our sins had to be paid for. That's how severe our sins were, even to the point when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even he had to feel the total separation that sin causes between us and God. So for the people who go, well, it's just sin, it's covered. Look at the cross and see what that sin cost God, what it cost Jesus. And then you shouldn't be so flippant about sin. But the people who are too hard on themselves need to look at it and say, you see what he did? You see how much he loved you that he paid for it all that way?
That's right.
There's a balance between understanding the wrath and his mercy and love. Last thing I want to talk to you about is conviction and condemnation. We talked last time, conviction is what the Holy Spirit says to you and says what you did is wrong. Condemnation says you are a loser. The Holy Spirit will convict you before you do something. Well, no, he will warn you before you do it, and then he will convict you after you went ahead and did it anyways. But the moment you repent, the conviction goes away.
It's under the blood. Amen.
You don't feel that. What many of us feel, though, is the condemnation. You are so messed up. I can't believe you did that. Again, you will never get it right. You are such a loser. Why don't you just give up?
That's right.
Guess what? Condemnation is the enemy's tool to get you to give up on God.
That's right.
And walk away.
Come on.
Because as Pastor James said a couple of years ago, the enemy is not after your body. He's not after your soul. He's not after all this stuff. He wants your faith.
That's right.
He wants you to lose your faith. Amen. So you will be totally useless and miserable. Conviction moves us closer to God. It makes us seek him. It makes us repent. It makes us want to do better. It makes us want to get closer. But condemnation, on the other hand, tries to pull us away from God. It makes us ashamed. It makes us sad. It makes us want to hide. Adam and Eve in the garden.
Yes.
It makes us depressed. And most importantly, it makes us want to quit. Suicidal thoughts, anyone? The worst thing we can think when we make a mistake is that God is angry with or disappointed us. Not only because it's not true, but because that condemnation pulls us away from God. Instead of causing us to seek God, the guilt and shame cause us to hide from him. But this is not what God wants us to do when we sin. He wants us to run to him, not from him. Once a person feels distant from God for one reason or another, their interests are often directed elsewhere. Listen to this. When you feel distant from God, you immediately fill that hole in your life with interests somewhere else.
Yes.
Because you're discouraged in your relationship with God. This leads to depression. Depression, you know what depression is? It's an excuse to pull away from everybody else. That's what it is. I feel bad. I'm just going to stay here in my room and not have to deal with anybody. And after a while, really what it is just it gives you permission to create a really thick wall where nobody can come in and you don't get near anybody. No one can affect your life, positive or negative. Depression, addictions, obsessions, crafts, movies, sex, sports, spending binges, and unbalanced priorities. After a while, the person loses more and more interest in their relationship with God until they simply don't even bother to pick up their Bibles and spend time with him. This is how Satan will use discouragement to destroy a person's relationship with God. He wants us to get to the point. Now, hear me. This is the crux of it. When we feel like we can't get it right over and over again, if we think God is mad at us every single time we screw up, we say, this is just too hard. I will never get this right. But that's not what God is. He doesn't get angry at you every time you sin. He is not disappointed with you. It is the ploy of the enemy. What is it, the only thing that you have to do that God says in order to be pure and holy and without free from accusation? Faith. Not legalism, not getting everything right, not a checklist. It is about trusting in Him and remaining in relationship with Him. It is not too hard to be a Christian. It's actually the easiest thing in the world, as long as you understand it's about faith. It's all about having a relationship. It's like when a relationship gets too hard and you walk away from it. Right? Mm-hmm. You're like, I can't deal with this. I don't want to work through this. I'm just going to leave. A lot of us are runners. Great. Right?
Great.
But God says, this one, this relationship, you and me, not too hard. Not too hard. If you have a child, despite what your parents might have done to you, is there ever a time where you're going to tell your child, I no longer love you? You've screwed up too many times. And when your child screws up, even though you're like, that is so wrong, that is so bad, do you stop loving them? Do you throw them out? Now, I don't mean tough love, meaning you're not going to do that in my house. That's perfectly fine. But I mean, do you disown them? No, not if you love your children. Now, granted, some people do that. Why? Because they're warped from their own childhood and from other things, okay? That they can't do that. They're broken, all right? And that's a whole nother, that was last week's sermon, okay? But I want you to understand, all He wants is a relationship with you. He loves you, compassion, like an unborn child. Doesn't matter what you do, you're His. He loves you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the bottom line is, what do I have to do to please God? A crowd came up to Jesus because they've been watching Him do all these miracles. And they were following Him around because they wanted free bread and fish. You know, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and He fed them. And they're like, well, I want more of that. Where did He go? Who knows what He's giving out today? It's like swag, you know, when you go to an event. Stuff we all get. And so they followed Him. They couldn't find Him. He had gone off on a boat to pray somewhere else. And so they're looking for Him. And they show up, and they go over to Him and go, and they figure that whatever it is He's doing, we want to be with Him because we want more stuff. And they go, Jesus, what do we need to do in order to be righteous, to do righteous works? And He said, believe on the one whom God has sent. That was it. When you are judging yourself by how often you get it right and how often you get it wrong, that's not God's checklist. That's the enemy's checklist. All God's checklist is are you believing on and trusting in the one whom God has sent? Have you placed your faith in Jesus' payment for your sins on the cross?
Amen.
Do you believe He's God? Do you believe
Yes.
He was sinless? Do you believe that when He died on the cross, He paid for the wrath and satisfied God's justice to pay for your sin? Do you believe it? If you do, okay, then you're halfway there. Halfway there. Alright, I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you, if you want to know the simplest way to remember how to be saved, look at Jesus on the cross and the thief on the cross next to Him. Strips it down to the bare essentials. Two thieves on either side of Jesus, one railing accusations at Him. Just spitting mad and hanging on the cross in horrible pain and just railing all sorts of ugly things at Jesus. And the other thief says, what are you doing? We're here. We deserve to be here. But He's done nothing
That's
wrong.
Right.
He doesn't deserve it. He recognized that He was sinless.
Yes.
And then He turns to Jesus and He says, Lord. He acknowledged Him as
yes,
God.
Lord.
And by calling someone Lord, that means
that's
you are
right.
surrendering yourself
Come
to
on,
their
that's
authority.
Good. Yes.
And all He said was, Lord, please remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. So, did he have to do any checklist? Did he even have to be baptized or anything?
That's right. Come on.
He was saved
because
he did those three things. He acknowledged he was a sinner, that Jesus was a sinless Son of God, and he surrendered to him as Lord and asked to be with him. Surrendered and asked for salvation. If you have done that,
come on.
Then the wrath for your sins has been paid for.
Glory.
And God is not and will never be angry with you again.
Thank you.
You hear me? Shake it off. It is not God saying that to you. It is the enemy. And remember, when he's saying these things, whenever you have a desire to pull away from God, pull away from Ministry House, or pull away from your sponsors, or your recovery, or people, other people, and you no longer want to read the Bible, I promise you, it's because there's sin in your life, and you have believed that that sin is now God is angry at you, and you are pulling away, and you are hiding, because you don't want him to see you. You don't want him to see your nakedness in the garden. But that means you've been listening to the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Repent. Get it over with. See Jesus on the cross and see it was paid for there. It's done and over with.
Amen.
And my daddy loves me. I'm this baby who he just loves.
Yes.
No matter what I do. And Satan, you can go take a hike.
Amen.
Because I'm not listening to you anymore. So do you now feel like you completely understand why God is not angry at you? That he is gracious and he has wrath. But both of them were satisfied on the cross through Jesus Christ.